Father, we come to you with joyful hearts, joyful knowing that you are in control. And even as we come into this week that has been facing us for many months and elect a new leader for our nation, we know that whether the people vote, whether there's an election or not, you are the one who puts into office and you are the one who takes out of office. And you are the one who truly rules. And we are so grateful for that, knowing that you rule in righteousness and that your wisdom will be seen, will be known, will be understood even by us perfectly someday. And so we entrust ourselves to you even now and pray that as we continue in these precious remedies against Satan's devices, that we would take them to heart and realize that as we live in a sinful world with sin still dwelling in us, these are so very important because we want, as your children, we want to honor you, we want to glorify you, we want to praise you, obey you, and make you known. Make you known to a lost and needy world in which we live. So would you equip us, empower us to do these things? In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, amen. So page 126 and remedy 4 is where we pick up today. But obviously we want to remember what the remedy is for. So on the previous page, page 125, we have the device of Satan against which we are fighting with these remedies. And that is his device of leading what he calls gracious souls to esteem ignorance and to neglect, slight, and despise the means of knowledge. And it is important, I think, especially as we come to remedy 4, to realize that the primary idea of ignorance here is what we would call a spiritual blindness, a spiritual ignorance, an ignorance of spiritual truths that God has made known. It's not that a person is ignorant of mathematics or ignorant of science or whatever. That's not the point that he's making. He's talking about a spiritual ignorance, which is often in the Word of God referred to as not knowing God. And so that's where Remedy 4 makes it very clear that that is the category that is being addressed here. Because the fourth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider that ignorance is a sin that leads to all sins. Clearly, we're dealing in the realm of spiritual matters here. And he makes some very good points. He says, all sins are seminally in ignorance. Quoting from Matthew, you do err, Jesus said, not knowing the scriptures. So the ignorance of scriptural truth is a serious matter that is being addressed here. This kind of ignorance leads men to hate and persecute the saints. As Jesus told his disciples, they will hate you and put you out of the synagogues. Yes, a time is coming when whoever kills you will think he is doing a service to God. See, there's the expression of ignorance. They're ignorant of what pleases God and what doesn't please God, and they've set up their own concept of what pleases God, and they're following that. Who's a good illustration of that in the New Testament? Saul of Tarsus, is he not? I mean, he really thought he was doing the work of God in persecuting the church. And then Jesus goes on to say, these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. Spiritual blindness. Paul, and this is probably, especially in our day and age, this is not a good choice of words. I may end up changing it. Paul thanks his ignorance. He's not appreciating his ignorance when he says this. So I would probably change it to something like Paul attributes to ignorance all his cruelties to Christians. He says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. He's not excusing himself, by the way. And that's very important to understand. He's not excusing himself. He's not justifying himself. He's simply saying, I was wrong all the way through. I was wrong in my understanding of God, and I was wrong in the actions that ignorance led me to do. It was ignorance, says Brooks, that led the Jews to crucify Christ. Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them," says Christ of his murderers, "for they know not what they do." It's not that they did not know they were crucifying somebody. It's not that they did not know that he would die. What they did not realize is who it is that they were persecuting, who it is that they were crucifying. They didn't realize the significance of what they were doing, and they are to blame for that, okay? We must understand that. They are to blame for that ignorance, but at the same time, Jesus is evidencing what I like to call the forgiving spirit. He's not forgiving these murderers, as Brooks points out. Jesus isn't forgiving them. He's expressing a forgiving spirit as a good example to us. Or 1 Corinthians 2:8, "If the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If they had realized that this truly was the Messiah. Now, why didn't they realize that? Because of unbelief. Okay? Again, there's not an excusing of anything here. There's an explaining of spiritual ignorance at play. If they had realized that Jesus is the Messiah, if they had realized that this is the Son of God that we are putting to death, they wouldn't have done that. But their unbelief led them to refuse to recognize that. The blindness of sin. Then Brooks makes a statement at the beginning of the next paragraph that I think is significant to think through at least. Sin at first was the cause of ignorance. What led the human race not to know God? What led the human race not to honor God? It was the disobedience that took place in the garden, in which we, of course, all participated, according to Romans 5. And so there it is. Sin is the cause of this spiritual ignorance. But now, ignorance, he says, is the cause of all sin. We sin because we don't really, truly, fully grasp spiritual truth. Spiritual truth about who God is, about who Christ is, about what they have done. And if that isn't evident both in our hearts and in the world, I don't know what could be. I think that's a good statement to consider. As long as we realize that in this case of spiritual blindness, ignorance is no excuse. That's what I'm afraid even many Christians would like to claim. The prophet says, "Swearing and lying and killing and stealing and whoring abound because there is no knowledge of God in the land." Spiritual blindness. So Brooks says, "There are none so frequent and so impudent in the ways of sin as ignorant souls." Now, understand, when I'm saying that ignorance is no excuse and so on, I'm not saying that we should go around with an attitude about those who are sinning. We ought to have, and I'm obviously saying a bad attitude. The attitude that we ought to have is the same one that Jesus exemplified for us on the cross. And this is especially true when people are sinning, not just against God, but against us, and we start to take it personally. "There are none so frequent and so impudent in the ways of sin as ignorant souls." How should we feel about that? We should feel about, man, they are so spiritually blind. "Pray for those who persecute you," Jesus said. "Do good to those who hate you, who do evil to you. Do not repay evil, but repay evil for good with evil, but repay evil with good." There's how we should deal with this. But it doesn't mean that we pretend that this ignorance is excusable. You see, these are important distinctions that I've seen Christians and heard Christians obliterate. And they're not thinking through the distinctions that need to be made here. So let's be careful in doing that. Brooks goes on to say that these who are spiritually ignorant care not and mind not what they do, nor what they say against God or Christ or heaven or holiness and their own souls. Wow, we have a lot of loose language today. We see it in the media, but we see it among the people who are around us in daily life, don't we? A lot of loose language, the way people talk about God, the way they use his name in vain, the way they talk about spiritually related matters. And of course, their attitude towards holiness is, I want to run away from that. It's no fun. That type of thing. So all kinds of obvious signs of this spiritual ignorance. And the attitude that often is there, reflected in Psalm 14. Our tongues are our own. Nobody is going to tell me what to say, in other words. Who shall control us? I don't care. It's not going to be God. It's not going to be you. I'll determine what I want to say. I'll determine what I want to think. Those are attitudes of spiritual ignorance. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? And the answer is yes. They're acting spiritually ignorant. Okay, that is remedy number 4. And that closes this particular section.
I guess one thing that's been striking me as we talk about this one is, and I think a lot of what we're saying is the key to how we are responsible in our ignorance is willfulness. And that, I don't know why it hasn't struck me this way before, but I think I have tended to sort of make the word ignorance synonymous with uninformedness or unawareness, and to think about, well, what is the root word of ignorance? It's ignore. And ignore is an active thing. We actively ignore, and not, it's not a passive state. And so anyway, that's kind of what struck me for the first time.
Good. There are two factors that I always try and get my mind back to when we're dealing with this matter of responsibility for ignorance. And this is very much relating to what Lauren just said. The first factor has to do with the fall in the Garden of Eden. And I fear that even many Christians are hesitant or even unwilling sometimes to say that I am and you are, every human being, every individual is responsible for what happened in the Garden of Eden. And if we fail to take that responsibility, we are going to fail to grasp the sense of lostness that the Bible teaches. And so that is really, really a key. Total depravity is the subject that I'm really talking about here. And if we lose sight of total depravity, we have lost sight of how gracious God is in the gospel. So that is a major, major factor. The second factor that I always try and remind myself of is Romans chapter 1. And I always tie that into my responsibility and every person's responsibility in connection with the Garden of Eden. But Romans chapter 1 is so very clear in saying that every human being who is conscious in this world has been given by God opportunity to see who he is. Not completely, but enough to respond. Enough that it'll either be ignored or it'll be pursued. And the vast majority of people are ignoring it. That's the problem. And the way they ignore it that God outlines in Romans 1 is they do not honor him as God, nor are they thankful to God, which I think is a fascinating way to put it if we start to investigate that. In other words, every human being is responsible to respond to what they can see about God in creation. Responsible. And if they don't respond, God has absolutely no obligation to do anything for them. It is pure grace that he gives them the next breath. Pure grace. We call it common grace. So that sense of responsibility needs to hang heavy even as we're talking about this matter of ignorance. Question here with Tina.
I was just thinking of even within, so we're thinking of this as without, you know, the creation, but also within their conscience, right? That they suppress the truth within as well. You know, they just suppress it outside, what they see, evidence of God, but also within, even though they're not regenerated, their hearts are not set, you know, but they have an understanding by their conscience of the truth.
Yes, actually, though, I wouldn't distinguish the two. I would say that our conscience, all the consciousness and so on, is going on in connection with our response to creation. So I wouldn't make a division between the two. I would say both are at work, interactively, in fact. It's how I'm responding to that consciously and conscientiously that I'm responsible for. And by the way, when I talked about our responsibility to respond to creation, I see many, many evidences of how God responds when man responds to his work in creation. I think I've told you the most poignant example that I've experienced was over in China with a fellow who we gave him the name Hank. He was in this village, and he was a carpenter, and he was such a good carpenter that one day he was asked to build the dragon that was the dominant feature of the village in connection with the Buddhist temple. That was a great honor. That's how respected this Hank was. Because he was given that honor, he was invited by the leaders of the village to go up into the mountains with them they hid their idols there because of oppression from the government for anything religious. So they hid their idols in the mountain, and the men of the village, the leaders of the village, invited Hank to go with them and worship, dig out the idols and worship there. Well, Hank, being a carpenter, looks at those idols and says, huh? Somebody made those. And that got him going. That got him started, and he started thinking and saying, what is going on in this world? And a while later, a friend of mine who actually ended up ministering near this guy's village sought Hank out as a translator, as somebody to help him in translating the Bible into the language of that people. And what I'm saying is God responded to how Hank responded. It was a small response, but he began to realize that there's somebody greater than man. And if man can just make these idols and we worship them, that's ridiculous. There's somebody greater to worship. Where is he? Who is he? And God revealed himself through Scripture by using this missionary friend of mine, Russell, to give him the gospel. And he happened to be the very first contact among the Shandai people in that area. We had the privilege of being there when he was baptized. What a thrill. And his daughter as well. But all I'm saying is God responds when man responds. Of course, man's response was initiated by God's work in his soul. So God gets all the credit. But this whole process of, yes, we are responsible to respond to creation is still very, very true. Okay, if we're done with device four, Victor has something to say. Okay.
I'm interested to see how you translate something that's in my mind and in my heart, kind of. Well, not kind of, it is. Speaking about ignorance, when we, because I've been there, not often, but sometimes, when we use the Lord's name in vain, or we do something that they offend the Lord, basically it's a sin. If we have the Holy Spirit in our heart, immediately we feel guilty. But sometimes some people, the majority, I guess, they say, I didn't mean that way. That's not what I mean. But they use the abbreviation lately, like MG or whatever. So they create excuse that that's did not mean that way, but the foundation of MG is it is what it is. So you think they cannot use the excuse that did not mean what they mean or what they say? Because to me, period, it's just excuse.
I'm going to redirect your question a little bit, because we could get into a discussion and even perhaps into a debate about what words qualify and what words don't for this wrongness. I would rather try and get to the center, the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is, if I am saying something, if I'm using the name of God or the initials of the name of God or whatever, am I doing so reverently and worshipfully or not? And that, to me, is the biggest part of the problem here. It doesn't make any difference how much people defend. They're going to answer, not to me, they're going to answer to God for whether or not they say what they say out of reverence and worship of God. So I'm not going to play judge on them, but I do want to bring that up to them, because especially if it's a Christian, we want to help one another move forward in our worship of God and pointing out, hey, where's the heart here? What's going on in your heart when you speak like that? That should be helpful. So, yeah. And that's true whether, like I said, it doesn't make any difference what words, what names we're using of God. If we're bringing him into the conversation, for what purpose are we doing so? And with what attitude are we doing so? If we're doing so just to fit in with our culture, we got a problem.
The reason I bring it on is I'm working with my mom, because she never been in school, period. So she have no clue she have a clue what ignorance means. Ignorance to her is somebody that is mentally not full in the head, you know what I mean? So that's the way it is in her mind, because she never been in school. She have no education at all. So I'm working on that, because she mentioned the name of the Lord in vain pretty often. And she apologized to me and said, sorry, son. And I say, you know what, Mom, don't apologize to me. Just talk to the Lord, because you don't have to apologize to me. I'm nobody to do that, you know. Just deal with the Lord, because it's serious. So that's why I bring it on.
Mm-hmm. Seeing no other hands, let's go to page 130. And we start the next section. And this is the one that I mentioned last week. I have been waiting for quite a while to get to. It just really thrills me to get to this particular one. Brooks just entitled it, Five More of Satan's Devices. How do we categorize this, I guess? I don't know. When I get to the end of writing a book, I'm tired too. And so how do I describe this? It becomes more of a challenge. But you notice he does categorize it. He says, five more of Satan's devices by which he keeps poor souls from believing in Christ. So let's get it clear from the start that this particular section now is going to be dealing with unbelievers and Satan's devices to keep them from believing in Christ. And that's going to be primarily a certain kind of unbeliever that we'll see as we go through these devices. But he's dealing with them to keep them from believing in Christ, from receiving of Christ, from embracing Christ, from resting, leaning, or relying on Christ for everlasting happiness and blessedness according to the gospel. So the remedies against this device are remedies that deal with how do we explain to unbelievers scriptural truth, gospel truth, that answers their objections as the gospel is being presented to them. Now, how does Satan use this device? Well, notice under device one, by suggesting to the soul that greatness and vileness of his sins. What, says Satan, do you think you shall ever obtain mercy by Christ, you who have sinned with such a high hand against Christ? You who have slighted the offers of grace, you who have grieved the Spirit of grace, you who have despised the Word of grace, you who have trampled under feet the blood of the covenant by which you might have been pardoned, purged, justified, and saved, you who have spoken and done all the evil that you could? Wow. No, no, says Satan. He has mercy for others, but not for you. God has pardon for others, but not for you. Righteousness for others, but not for you. Therefore, it is in vain for you to think about believing in Christ or resting and leaning your guilty soul on Christ. Let's remember that Thomas Brooks is a Puritan, and he lived in a very different day, a very different age. And even the unbelievers in the areas where Puritan ministers worked, even the unbelievers were very aware, because of the different culture than ours, they were very aware of their sinfulness, very aware of what the Word of God taught about sin and so on. And they were familiar, many of them went to church, they were familiar with the condemnation of sin. So that sense of guilt, that sense of a guilty conscience, was far more prevalent in their day than it is in ours. When, like with our public school system, people are being taught, you're good, and there's nothing wrong with you, it's what's wrong with society, and all of the nonsense that's being taught to try and get rid of the sense of guilt. Let's face it, you talk about guilt or a guilty conscience, people think of that as negative today, don't they? It's something that's wrong with a person. In fact, we're getting to the place where a guilty conscience is considered a sign of mental illness. We need to realize that, and that's going to be one of the ways in which Christians are going to be persecuted in our culture. But I want you to understand that when Brooks is saying this, he's saying it to a population that is going to have far more of this than we even have, by far. Okay, Bill, I'm sorry to take so long.
No, in that context, but knowing this is a very dangerous device, especially at end of life. I think that Satan is the accuser, and for those who may know something about the guilt of their sins, or when you're testifying to someone who is at their end of their life, this is the one Satan throws up and tells them, now you think you're dying, you suddenly God's going to forgive all of this. This is an insidious thing, and it's not limited to that, but I think it's especially serious.
Good. I agree with you, Bill. I also would add, though, and hopefully we will see this as we go, that because it's so insidious, because it's so gripping for those who are much closer to death, let's put it that way, it's also a wonderful opportunity, and that's why I love these remedies. Okay, Wendy.
Yeah, as we consider this, of course, some of us are thinking about, wow, what you just said about the Puritans and pretty much everybody in that culture had a knowledge and understanding of sin and the gospel and who God is. And then what we have to wrestle with, is it easier or harder to reach people who don't know? And because of my recent experiences, I think it's potentially more difficult to reach people who think they do know the Lord than it is to reach people who are totally ignorant and have no idea. Well, you say sin, but I don't know what sin is. Well, of course, if you don't know who God is, you can't know what sin is. So you have something more to work with than just trying to maneuver somebody who knows the words of the Bible into understanding the depth of the meaning, and that it's not just an intellectual exercise to have a relationship with God.
It can be a challenge. It can be a challenge. I think it's a challenge that is good for us to be aware of it, but I happen to think that the challenge is a good one for us. Because if we take that challenge seriously, what it does is it drives us back to, I want to understand the gospel enough to deal with that very... I mean, Jesus did deal with it. If there's ever an example, it's Jesus. He was dealing with the Jews, the scribes, and the Pharisees, okay? So it's not that we are without an example, and it's not that we are without principles and practices being shown to us by somebody who was perfect in doing so. Now, we can never get perfect in this life in doing that, but we can follow through. But I really believe that our proper understanding of the gospel is the biggest key as far as what we can do, the biggest key for us to pursue in facing that challenge of working with, yes, people who think they're just fine. Yeah. Victor.
So thinking about those devices the devil has, so my question is, on which place the blasphemy against God take place? Because that's the one the Bible say it will never will forgive from the Lord. So I've been struggling with that one for a couple years, and I still don't figure out when it take place.
Okay, yeah, this is going to take us too far afield, so I'm not going to spend much time on it, other than to say Jesus was talking about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is basically a refusal to accept what the Spirit of God says and does to show that Jesus Christ is our only hope for salvation. Now, I'm rephrasing it, I'm summarizing it, and so on. But to reject the Spirit's work, pointing to Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, that's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that's why it can't be forgiven, because unbelief has to turn into faith. So, okay, like I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time there, although I am very glad to go into depth in that in a different situation, but we want to stay on the subject here. So, ready for remedy number one. The first remedy against this device of Satan is to consider that the greater your sins are, the more you stand in need of a Savior. I mean, really. Wow. And that's exactly what these sinners need to be told. Yeah, you are that bad of a sinner. And that shows how desperately you need Jesus. Exactly. The greater your burden is, the more you stand in need of one to help bear it. The deeper the wound is, the more need there is of the surgeon. The more dangerous the disease is, the more need there is of the physician. And then he puts it into perspective. Who but madmen will argue thus? My burden is great, therefore I will not call out for help. Some of us are like that, aren't we? We think we've got to go it alone. It goes counter to the gospel. My wound is deep, therefore I will not call out for balm. My disease is dangerous, therefore I will not go to the physician. Brooks rightly says, it's spiritual madness. It is the devil's logic to argue thus. My sins are great, therefore I will not go to Christ. I dare not rest nor lean on Christ. The soul should reason in this way. The greater my sins are, the more I stand in need of mercy, of pardon. Therefore, I will go to Christ, who delights in mercy, who pardons sin for his own name's sake, who is as able and as willing to forgive dollars as pennies, thousands as hundreds. Oh, I love this. You see why? I happen to think that some of us who name the name of Christ benefit from these particular remedies. Don't you? Yeah. Let's look at these verses. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. Now, this has to do with the restoration of his people through their confession and repentance, and therefore his forgiveness. Who's a pardoning God like our God? There's a song that expresses this very truth so well. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And it happens to be a big favorite of mine. The other passage is Isaiah 43, verse 25. Anyone have that one wanting to share with us?
I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins.
I want to point out from that verse something that I think is so wonderful. Why does God say he pardons sin? Did you pick up on that? He wipes out sin for his sake. Now, he's not denying that we benefit. He's not saying your need is not at all in my thinking. That's not his point. But his point is that his supreme motive is for his glory, for his sake. Now, if we're dealing with somebody who is struggling with the guilt of sin and who is saying what Satan is, you know, who's buying what Satan is saying to him, who's buying into what Satan is feeding him, taking a person to Isaiah 43, 25 can be a very effective use of Scripture. Because we can point out, okay, you think you're really bad. You think you're so bad you can't be forgiven. Well, let me tell you something. Stop looking at yourself and realize that when God forgives you, he forgives you for his glory. He's forgiving you for his sake. So, you don't have to look at the depth of your sin except to realize that how deep you are in sin makes him all the more glorious when he forgives it because of what Jesus Christ did. This is a thrilling remedy, and Scripture is thrilling in this regard. Now, there are other implications of God saying that we don't need to go into right now, but that's one of them that really should get us going, and I think should, for Christians, should make us eager to evangelize, realizing this glorious gospel truth about the way God works and why God's working that way. Okay, remedy number two. The second remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly that the promise of grace and mercy is to returning souls. Nobody else gets God's grace and mercy. Therefore, though you are ever so wicked, yet if you will return, God will be yours. Mercy will be yours, and pardon shall be yours. And, of course, he quotes from 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, "For if you turn again to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they will come again into this land. For the Lord our God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him." If you return to him. So, yeah, you're a horrible sinner. You're a rotten, dirty sinner. Go ahead, use all the bad names you can about yourself. But if you turn to the Lord, if you trust him and what he's done for you, you find forgiveness, you find pardon. It's a promise of grace and mercy to returning souls. And you notice there's some people sometimes get confused. Is it turn or return? Yes. Yes, as far as the immediate, it's a turning. No question about it. But I happen to cherish the fact that the word return can just as easily be used, because here's where the word return sends me. In my thinking, it sends me all the way back to the Garden of Eden, because it reminds me of the fact that there was a time when the entire human race was completely in harmony with God, and then we all turned away from him. And so in turning to the Savior, in turning to the Lord through confession and repentance, we are returning in a very real sense. And that to me is a beautiful picture. So is it turn or return? And my answer is yes. So Jeremiah 3, verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, you backsliding Israel, says the Lord. And remember, backsliding is not dealing with believers. It's not dealing with Christians, as we would say today. It's dealing with those who have been involved in idolatry, those who are against God, no matter how religious they might be. Return, backsliding Israel, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. God promises this so often. And that's what Brooks is doing. He's compiling the promises of God. You return, I forgive. That's a promise. Joel 2:13, rend your hearts, not your garments. Turn to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and relents of the evil. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. Notice, there's the promise. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, or as the Hebrew reads it, he will multiply pardon. Pardoning, he will pardon, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing, and Ezekiel 18 shows it as well. Before we get to the last paragraph, Victor has a question.
So what do you do, or what do we do when you go to a person, anybody, and they say, you know what, I don't want nothing about God. I just live this life. I like it the way it is, and this is the only life I have. So I want nothing about your God. So what do you do? Stay away? Don't go back? That's my question.
Well, if I have the opportunity when he says that, at the moment he says that, I want to say, you do understand what you are asking for. You do understand what it is that your choice is leading to. And I'll be talking about condemnation. I'll be talking about the lake of fire. I'll be talking about being separated from God.
I've been there and said, nobody been here to prove that.
Nobody's proven that?
Yeah, I've been there and I say exactly what you say.
Yeah.
And say, you know what? Nobody came back in here and proved that what you say is true. So to me, this is the only life we have and we got to enjoy it and mm-hmm. I'm happy with. So
the fact that nobody has come back to testify of that experience doesn't change the fact that that's what God has said. And I'm going to believe God no matter what any person coming back from the dead or not is ever going to say. God is the one to be believed. So my response would be, look, you want to go against what God has to say, then that is your choice. But understand the consequences of it. Understand the consequences. I can't convince the soul. I can just proclaim the truth to that soul.
But still don't answer my question. My question is, what do you do? Do you go back to insist again or stay away from?
No, I said, yes, you do talk to that person, but you tell him what he needs to hear about what he's saying. Yeah, there's no need to stay away. I mean, there comes a point where he might tell you to stay away and so on, and you're not going to make a pest of yourself. But that doesn't change the fact that at every opportunity that you have to proclaim the truth so that he sees the seriousness of his choice. You're trying to force me to answer questions where the situation is not always the same. There are different, a lot depends upon knowing who that person is. And even if a person tells me to stay away, sometimes I know that they don't really mean that. So it's hard to answer a straight-out question about somebody that I don't know, that I don't know anything about. That's one of the reasons I'm hesitating, but it doesn't ever mean that we can't tell them the consequences of what they are telling us they're choosing to do. Okay, Tom.
I was just going to add what Victor was saying. You can only say so much. You can't make a person believe what you're saying, but you can uphold that person in prayer and pray that God will open his eyes to see the truth.
Absolutely, which should be done with every person to whom we minister. Let's go to the last paragraph of this remedy, the fourth paragraph on page 131. Sinner, it is not your great transgressions, and oh, this is so important. It is not your great transgressions that will exclude you from mercy. If you will break off your sins by repentance and return to the fountain of mercy. No amount of sins, no degree of sin will prevent forgiveness if you return, if you repent. That's what they need to hear. Christ's heart, Christ's arms are wide open to embrace the returning prodigal. And then he makes this statement, which I underlined. It is not simply the greatness of your sins, but your decided persisting in sin that will be your eternal overthrow. And it makes no difference what excuse we give for persisting in sin. We can sound really, really spiritual in persisting in sin sometimes. Oh, I'm just such a bad sinner. God won't forgive me, so I might as well go on. No, that's pure rebellion. Total rebellion. Anytime one persists in sin, it's rebellion. It's that simple. Especially rebellious in light of what God offers. He offers pardon. He offers mercy. He offers grace. Persisting in sin is the stupidest thing anyone can do. So, yeah. Okay, remedy number three. We can begin at least, because I'm quite sure we're not going to end it. The third remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly that the greatest sinners have obtained mercy. No matter how we might judge, no matter how we might evaluate, the greatest sinners, whoever those might be, have obtained mercy. And therefore, all the angels in heaven, all the men on earth, and all the devils in hell cannot say to the contrary that you may obtain mercy. In other words, they cannot deny that you would obtain mercy if you turn to Christ, if you turn to the Lord in repentance and confession. And the first example that Brooks uses is Manasseh, a notorious sinner. He erected altars for Baal, worshipped and served all the host of heaven, caused his sons to pass through the fire. Can you imagine that, killing your own children? He gave himself to witchcraft and sorcery. He made Judah sin more wickedly than the heathen whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel, caused the streets of Jerusalem to run down with innocent blood. What a devil incarnate he was in his actions. And that's not understating it. He was a filthy, vile person. Yet when he humbled himself and sought the Lord was entreated of him, heard his supplication, brought him to Jerusalem, and made himself known to him and crowned him with mercy and loving kindness, as you may see in 2 Chronicles 33. Tina.
As I'm thinking through this, I'm thinking, okay, so we have, is it, like for that example, is there are times when God was merciful, but not in a saving way? In the sense of they humbled themselves, but then they went right back into their sin. I mean, he was merciful, but it was like at that moment, and then they turned back to their sin, and they went and sinned even worse than they did before. So I don't know if there's a difference as I'm thinking about, you know, the New Testament and the Old. Not saying that there's any difference, but because when we think of justification, you know, God justifies based on what he decides who's going to be saved. I don't know if that's probably going way too far, but so I guess the question would be, is he merciful to those and then they turn back? Does that make sense?
Well, let me make sure that I understand what you're asking.
Okay.
You're talking about people who, let's say, make a profession Mm-hmm. And then later on deny that by their actions, their words, mm-hmm. or whatever. Mm-hmm. Well, yes, God is merciful. Every breath they take is the mercy of God, and as far as common grace is concerned, mm-hmm. and so on. But their later denial means that their condemnation is that much worse, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Manasseh he really did turn.
Well, that's what Brooks thinks.
Oh, okay.
I'm not willing to go quite as far as Brooks is here. I'm one who would not have used Manasseh as an illustration, quite frankly. But at the same time, it's possible that what Brooks said, I don't think that I'm given enough evidence to really be able to tell. And as you will notice, there are times when I think Brooks reads more in than I'm able to. So, and that's definitely true in the next paragraph. But we don't have time to get there, so we'll have to pick up. I can tell you what I'm talking about, though. Every once in a while, in this whole book, Brooks mentions Mary Magdalene and seems to have a proclivity to calling her a harlot. And we don't have one word about that in the Bible. And this was common among the Puritans and among many others. In fact, I know of people in our day who have done the same thing, who have said that she was saved out of harlotry. Well, that may be, but we have never been told that. So I'm not about to. And so I'll correct that again next week when we pick it up in the second paragraph of remedy number 3. For now, let's pray. Father, who is a pardoning God like thee? And we want to praise you for that. For we look at our own sins. We don't have to look anywhere elsewhere to look at the greatest of sinners, which makes us look at you and see the greatest of pardoners. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death that we get to celebrate this morning. Thank you for raising him from the dead, for accepting his work, and forgiving sinners like us. We praise you, we love you, we desire to honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.